Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Oh, back in the day, there used to be this song. I'm sure it's still around. I haven't heard it for a while, but it was pretty popular in Messianic congregations. It's called Take Me Into the Holy of Holies. I think you've probably heard it. It went like this: take me past the outer courts, into the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. So a few years ago, I received an email from a woman in a Messianic congregation who objected to this song because it contradicts the Torah. She said it's clearly in contradiction of the Torah, which says only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies and only once a year on Yom Kippur. So she told her Messianic rabbi this, you know. She said we should not be doing this song. She wanted the song, felt the song was inappropriate. He did not capitulate by removing the song from the repertoire of songs, of worship songs, that the congregation used. So she was writing to me for a little backup, you know, a little help, like to help straighten out her rabbi, which happens from time to time. People will write to me and ask me to argue with their leadership for them, which is never a good plan. Anyway, so and I told her I sympathize with her concerns, but that she was missing the point of the song. You know, there's actually nothing wrong with that song, theologically, anyway. It's based on our text from the book of Hebrews today, which you'll find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Which says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And you see the imagery at work here. The writer of the book of Hebrews speaking figuratively, not literally, figuratively, not literally. Remember that, okay? He's not literally speaking about entering the Holy of Holies in the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, okay? The apostles weren't like popping into the Holy of Holies from time to time to go chat with the Almighty. It's not the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem here on earth that's in view. It's not speaking of the heavenly. It's not speaking of the temple as the Levitical priesthood. It's not speaking. It's instead, what are we talking about? We're talking about the heavenly temple and the world to come. We have confidence to enter into the heavenly abode of Hashem by the blood of Messiah. That is, by the merit of Messiah's righteous suffering, as we learned. We have confidence to enter the world to come through him. So the song, Take Me Into the Holy of Holies, is merely doing the same thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews did. It's taking the imagery of the temple and the way into the Holy of Holies and applying this imagery to the spiritual relationship we enjoy with God and our hope for the future through our connection to Yeshua, through his sacrifice, through his priesthood. All right, so really there's no issue with the song. In fact, we should have no issue with the song. It's been a tremendous amount of work to get to this point where we should have no issue with the song. But I hope that we're all clear on the difference between the temple on earth and the heavenly sanctuary by this point. I mean, talk about beating a dead horse, right? Not made with hands, made with hands. You know, the difference between above and below. The difference between the priesthood on earth and the Levitical priesthood on earth and the heavenly priesthood of Messiah in the order of Melchizedek above. The difference between the sacrifice conducted by the Levitical priesthood down on earth and the sacrifice of Messiah and the suffering of the righteous. You know, we've been over this territory already. The difference between the atonement and forgiveness in the present world under the Levitical system, which atoned for sin only in regard to this world, but did not take away sin or perfect the worshiper. And the atonement and forgiveness that we receive through Messiah, which is not only forgiveness, when sins are taken away, we are receiving a new nature, a new inclination, the Torah written on our hearts, the new covenant, etc., etc. The one reflects the other, symbolizes the other. So to some extent, you know, yeah, they're related. They're certainly related, but they're just not the same thing. So we've covered that. We got that. Nailed that down. Boom. So now we learn it says that we have confidence to enter by the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, and we understand it. It's great. And what does it make you think of when it says new living way opened through the curtain? It reminds me of the tearing of the veil of the temple at the time of the master's death. And I think that it's an allusion to the tearing of the veil. But once again, careful, the writer of the book of Hebrews does not mean this literally at all. He's not saying, now that Jesus died and the veil tore, we can go tromping into the Holy of Holies whenever we want. It's a metaphor. He's even defining the symbolism for us when he says, through the curtain, that is through his flesh. The tearing of the veil, the opening of the partition, symbolizes here the physical death of the Messiah. So in this sense, he's our sacrifice, also our priest, as he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. And the words draw near, I've already told you, are a technical term for bringing a sacrifice. You know what I mean? Draw near. If you read it in the Torah, you read it in the Torah context. To draw near to God means to bring a sacrifice to the Lord in his temple. In the days of the temple, if you wanted to have an experience with God, and who doesn't want to have an experience with God? I mean, you wouldn't be religious if you didn't want to have an experience with God. So you want to have an experience with God. You live in the days of the temple, and you happen to be Jewish. You could go to his house. Like, just drop in. You know, think, I'll go over and drop in at God's house where he lives. Where he lives, he says he'll dwell among us and where his presence is. And he says, this is the place of my feet forever. And you could bring him a gift. You know, you shouldn't. He says, don't appear before me empty-handed. You're going to drop in the palace of the king. You bring the king some tribute. You bring him a gift. And the gift will usher you into his presence vicariously through your gift. And these gifts were called sacrifices. And this was how you worshipped the Lord. And the priesthood was there like the servants of a king or the servants in the palace. The priesthood was there to facilitate this meeting between the worshiper and the Almighty. So to draw near means to enter the temple of Hashem and bring a sacrifice, not necessarily a sin offering, you know. It might be a grain offering. It might be a burnt offering. It might be a peace offering. It might be first fruits of your produce. It might be a thanksgiving offering, or maybe it's Passover. You bring in a Passover sacrifice, which is not a sacrifice for sin. The point is that human beings desiring to have communion with the Creator, you know, because everybody, that's... we're wired for that. Your godly soul within you, your neshama, is wired. It is desires to be connected back to its source. And to experience Hashem and receive his blessing, you know, that's what we want. Even if we don't know that's what we want, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't know what we're hungry and thirsty for. We, you know, we think it's pizza. It's not. It's righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And to worship in his presence. And you could do that in the temple. You could do that in the days when there was a temple in Jerusalem. And if you had sinned, and if you had guilt and weighing on your conscience, you had shame, and it created an obstacle between you and the Almighty, if you stood in fear of punishment, of his wrath, you could repent. And then, if it was appropriate to do so, not always, sometimes a sacrifice and offering you do not desire, or I would bring it, David says. But if it was appropriate, you could bring a sin offering or a guilt offering, or at least, at the very least, hang on to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the sin offering on behalf of the nation was brought into the Holy of Holies, and you could draw near in confidence again. But these sacrifices didn't perfect you. They didn't change you. They didn't take away sin in the same sense of changing your heart, changing your nature. They didn't create inside of you a clean heart. But as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, they served as an annual reminder of sin. The sacrifice of Messiah, on the other hand, offers atonement before the throne, removing the guilt, removing the stain, taking away the sin, changing our hearts from the inside, actually granting us perfection is the word that the the writers of the New Testament use, the perfect, perfection through the resurrection of the dead. And the document of our guilt, it says in Colossians, is nailed to the cross, canceled. The priesthood of Messiah opens the way to this great eternal hope. And this is our hope. But it all lies in the future, kind of remote. Doesn't really have much bearing on our lives here and now too much, you know, just this going to heaven business or being resurrected. You know, it's part of the messianic era when the dead in Messiah will be raised imperishable and we who wait for his coming will be transformed with them and the knowledge of God will fill the earth and all things will pass from glory to glory until the world to come. That's all in the future and it's comforting at a funeral. But what about now? What good is it now? What does it accomplish for us in this world? Because we no longer have a temple where we can draw near to God like the believers in the book of Hebrews who had been kicked out of the temple, if you follow my interpretation. We don't have the option of bringing sacrifices and receiving the blessing of God's priesthood or participating in the national cleansing of Yom Kippur or as Janet Jackson says, what have you done for me lately? The answer is that as believers, as disciples of Yeshua attached to this high priest in the heavenly temple, we have access to the future. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is in the future, but the kingdom is also within us, and the kingdom is also now and among us, and we are sons and daughters of the kingdom. The forgiveness of the sins of Israel is something for the future. It's in the future. But we already have forgiveness of sins through Yeshua now, and we can lay hold of that as individuals. The resurrection is in the future, but we can have the abundant life within us now. The purification and transformation of this heart of stone and the removal of my sinful nature, the binding of the evil inclination and the binding of Satan and the conquest of sin, the perfect, the Torah on our hearts, the knowledge of God, the relationship, the blessing, the answers to prayer, all these things belong to the future and all these things are available to us now because our Master has already attained it all. So our religion, when properly understood, is not about sitting around waiting for the kingdom to come, you know, till kingdom come. It's about bringing kingdom now. Living now as sons and daughters of the kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day, we say, and forgive us our debts, and lead us not into trial and temptation, and deliver us from evil here, deliver us from evil now. It's about transforming ourselves to be kingdom people now. So he says, given all of this, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And when he says this, he's not talking about the future. He's not talking about the future. He's not talking about after we're all raised from the dead, or he's not talking about the messianic era. He's talking about right now. So please take note with me of two expressions, two unique expressions that he uses here to describe the current state of the believer in Yeshua. He says, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, one, and our bodies washed with pure water, two, which sounds like baptism language, and I'm sure it is. I'm sure that's what he's alluding to, but he's also alluding to some prophetic promises about the messianic era. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 36. This is actually a passage we recite every Yom Kippur. Every Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement passage. It's part of the Yom Kippur liturgy. Ezekiel 36, we've already looked at this, I know, but since it came up again, it's prophecy of the kingdom, verse 24, a glimpse of the kingdom. When Hashem says to the Jewish people, he promises them, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right, so we learned this already. We learned this when we studied the new covenant. This is one of the better promises of the new covenant. It hasn't happened yet. The exiles of Israel have not been taken out of the nations yet. The ingathering has not yet occurred. The Jewish people have not yet been cleansed from all uncleanness. The nation has not yet received a new heart and a new spirit. And the Spirit of God has not yet been poured out on all flesh, causing all Israel and all mankind, for that matter, to walk in God's statutes and obey His rules. We're not there yet. The world is still, it turns out, full of sin, wickedness, hypocrisy, vice, violence, impurity, and cruelty. And that's our current reality. Yet despite our current reality as believers and as disciples of Yeshua, as people of faith, with the full assurance of faith, we have a foretaste that allows us to draw near with a true heart, sprinkled clean, bodies washed with water. You see the allusion, he's borrowing directly from this prophecy in Ezekiel. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, sounds great, very poetic, but I just don't see it. That sounds like me. Maybe it's just mere, you know, maybe this is hopeful thinking. Cynicism comes up and says, yeah, show me the money. Show me the money. Show me the evidence of your transformed life. Show me your transformed life, I'll show you mine. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. This assurance, this conviction, this hope is in the unseen. It has implications for us right now. So let me tell you what I think this means. I think this means that we as believers, we are supposed to be tokens of the future in this present world. Like ambassadors sent from the future into this present world, into this present age. We don't belong to this age. We belong to the Messianic era. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the world to come. And it should show in our lives. Our lives should not be normal. Our faith is a path to abilities that some would consider unnatural. We live supernatural lives. So it's not normal for Christians to be normal, to be just like everybody else, to live like everybody else, to behave like the world, to live comfortably with sin, you know, to practice the works of the flesh, as Paul says. This is not normal for Christians. It's not normal for believers. Paul says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, television, things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Something has gone terribly wrong with our thinking if we believe that the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian is forgiven and assured of eternal life. That's a useless, selfish, hypocritical religious idea which deserves a punch in the face. It's not worthy of the name of Christ, and it sullies the reputation of our holy master. The Bible tells us that we are not to judge others in terms of their eternal destinies. We're not to judge others, but to judge ourselves. And the gospel calls us to repent and live holy and godly lives. So I'm going back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews 10, I'm going to pick this up in verse 23, where it says, he goes on, he says, so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See, our brothers and sisters to whom this epistle was originally addressed, this word of exhortation was addressed, so they were tempted to waver. You know, waver is like back and forth a little bit, wavering. They were in danger of buckling under persecution and under social pressure. I think the social pressure was getting to them. They were in danger of renouncing their confession of Yeshua of Nazareth as the Son of David, resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of power, coming again. Kicked out of the temple, barred from the temple, they considered renouncing this confession of him in order to get their library card back, in order to get their privileges to enter the temple back. All they had to do was renounce this confession. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that's a bad trade-off. That's a really bad trade-off. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Let's draw near through him with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast without wavering. He says in verse, he's going on in verse 24. He says, and while we're at it, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, approaching. The believers in Jerusalem, you know, they used to meet daily in the temple. Every day, I mean. They didn't build a church. They did not. They did not have a messianic synagogue in Jerusalem. Not that we know of, anyway. Instead, they congregated daily in the temple. And that was no longer an option to them. So the writer says, don't give up meeting together. It might interest you to know that the words meet together translate the Greek word episunagoge, which means, is the verb form of synagogue. Don't give up synagoguing together. So why do we meet together? Is it really necessary to meet together? I think about this sometimes. Now, why do we meet together? Why are you here? Why do we meet together? We meet together, well, to pray. There's praying. Praying is important. And to worship. Yeah. Singing some songs is good to get together, sing some songs. We pray, we worship, we sing some songs. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs, you know. Keeping the Sabbath together. We'd probably keep the Sabbath better if we didn't meet together. But learn, we're going to learn some Torah, learn the Bible, Bible learning. Hear some teaching. Rehearse the words of our Master. And the teachings of the apostles. But the truth is, honestly, you could do all of that probably far more efficiently at home with a Bible, a prayer book, and some devotional materials. Those aren't really the reasons that we meet together. We meet together, and we are warned not to neglect meeting together in order to encourage one another in our faith and in our confession. And to stir one another up to love and to good works. We come together as the assembly of Messiah, as the synagogue, primarily for fellowship and for the encouragement of the community, as brothers and sisters in the same household of faith, to spur one another on, to hold each other socially accountable to our faith, and to experience what I like to call positive peer pressure. The pressure to live a godly life, to exercise piety, and to cling steadfastly to our convictions. This is a matter of basic sociology, not theology. That's why we meet together. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And that's why we meet together. You know, I like to teach what I learn from reading bumper stickers. And I saw one that said, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And that's nice. It's certainly, you know, true for a believer. I mean, who's going to claim to be perfect, right? But in my experience, there's a danger with this attitude, especially if I cop it. of I'm just a sinner saved by grace. This sentiment is easily abused. I was on the internet there. I came across this is a popular Christian poem that's being posted all over the place, and it goes on for a while, and it says, when I say I am a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who received God's good grace somehow. Did you hear how thou and somehow rhymed? That's what makes it poetry. That's right. You are a simple sinner who received God's good grace. But if you are not holier than the non-believer, you are not living the Christian life and should not be calling yourself a Christian. The Messiah died to take away sin, not excuse sin. His sacrifice and priesthood needs to transform us personally, to put away sin and put on the new life. Listen to how the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to smack us down now. He says in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Let me read that again. Now, I would read it this way. He says, what he's saying is, if we do not repent after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, only Gehenna and the lake of fire, which aren't intended for you. Those are intended for the enemies of the Almighty. So anyone who has set aside the Torah of Moses, he goes on to say, he's going to give us an example, how much more so example. He goes on and says, if anyone sets aside the Torah of Moses, in other words, you break the Torah of Moses, commit some mortal sin in the Torah of Moses, such as worshiping an idol or kidnapping someone or murdering someone or committing adultery or gathering sticks on the Sabbath, one of these. He says, anyone who has set aside the Torah of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice this is all present tense. The writer of the book of Hebrews isn't like, back in the days when people were under the law, anyone who sat aside, no, it's just like, this is the way it is. Okay. If that is the case, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So it's serious business, he says. It's serious business to turn your back on the Master and to renounce our confession. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this doesn't mean that we're perfect yet, He's not saying that. The idea is that we are being perfected. But in being perfected, we should be going forward, I think, and not backward. The writer of the book of Hebrews isn't the only apostle to use this kind of strong language. John, the disciple John, says in chapter 3 of his first epistle, he says, no one who abides in Messiah sins. What? No, that's what he says. He says, no one who abides in Messiah sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. He's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Strong words. It's right in the Bible. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Not teaching sinless perfection. Doesn't mean we're perfect yet. Not resurrected yet. Final redemption is still in the future. Yes, it is. Have not arrived at the perfect. It's not the point. Here's how Paul puts it, you know. He says, not that I have already obtained it. This is in, I'm in Philippians now. I haven't already obtained it. Not that I have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. And here's to me what the key, his key statement is. He says in Philippians 3:16, he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have already attained. So I'm not trying to frighten you or beat anybody up about sin or something like that. I'm trying to encourage you, trying to encourage myself. You know, and all the more as we see the day approaching, I encourage you to take hold of your spiritual heritage that you have received and not settle for being normal, to not settle for natural, but to be supernatural. You know, maybe you think it sounds like you're teaching works. Did you forget about grace? What happened to grace? Not at all. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. If we seek to draw near to God, He will draw near to us. This is what James says, the brother of the Master. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's like Levertov's parable of the boy who's climbing the mountain to try to get to his father. His father sees his son is trying to come up, so what does his father do? He goes back down the mountain to get his son. If we seek to draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, James says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And how does one draw near to God? Well, we have confidence to do that, to enter the holy place by the blood of Messiah. New living way opened for us through the curtain, which is His body. And since we have this great high priest, we can draw near with the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.